And if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. Psalm 40 reflects some of the thoughts that we'll be looking at together in this last lesson that we have from Peter's letter to the saints as they're going through various trials. He writes to the exiles in dispersion in chapter 1, and we'll touch on that again as we come to the end of things. But in 1 Peter 5, do you remember the device we've used to sort of remember the theme through this? It's by grace through grief to godliness and glory. That there's a purpose in our suffering. And yet God uses this suffering by his power, by his grace, to make us what he wants us to be. And so you think of James, where he says to count it all joy when you encounter these various trials. It's because we know in whose hands we are and whose hands these trials are. And so we come to 1 Peter 5, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 14 together. Would you read with me, please? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This section is the last section, and there's a lot of emphasis on God's grace. You'll see in verse 10, he calls him the God of all grace, and he ends with this reminder that he's been declaring to them the true grace of God. And we've tried to emphasize all through this letter that Peter talks about grace in a way that maybe is a bit different than we're used to talking about it. When we talk about grace today, we think about God's mercy and his forgiveness and how wonderful that is. And that is part of God's grace. Grace is unmerited favor. So God shows compassion on us, and he sends his son, as we remembered a moment ago, to save us from our sins. And that's certainly part of grace. But there's a true grace that Peter talks about here in verse 12, chapter 5. And that's to be contrasted with a false grace. The grace that says, that's all that God does, is he just forgives. God's a merciful God. He meets us where we are, and he says, just as you are, and he forgives and forgives and forgives. And that is only part of the gospel, because he does meet us where we are, and he does forgive, but then he empowers us and strengthens us for the trials at hand. And through his grace, he uses those trials to transform us, because there's a war at hand. And so he describes that here, Peter does, when he talks about needing to be on guard and to be watchful in verse 8, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. And so this is a kind of grace, a kind of gift that enables us, that strengthens us, that equips us for this battle. So it's not a soft kind of grace. This is an empowering, strengthening kind of grace. But there are a few issues here as we come to a close, and we'll look at these briefly. First of all, Peter addresses our anxieties. He says that you have anxieties. You're going to be worried. You can imagine maybe why. Because we have an adversary, the devil, who's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I have never in my life been in a situation quite like this. In this part of the world, you could go out into the wilderness and meet meet lions. And it doesn't sound very fun to me. I was camping once. Somewhere in the night, the fire had burned low, and we heard the scattering of leaves all around us and heard yipping and barking of coyotes, and we got out of there. We packed up our stuff and we left, because, you know, just you can imagine these people and the danger. This isn't just some imaginary threat. These are people who are suffering persecution, and so there's a real danger here. And so Peter also addresses the fact that they are suffering. And what exact form this suffering took at this point in their persecution, I don't know. But this is a legitimate threat. And so there are physical sufferings and there are spiritual sufferings. And so he says, you have things to worry about. You have a devil out here who is trying to eat you up, and you're suffering. So what do you do about that? Well, he's going to give us some things to address here. And the first one may be a little surprising. In response to threats, in response to anxieties and fears and worries, and in response to suffering, he says you need to humble yourself. Get humble. And this may not seem like the most natural thing to do, that we have an issue with pride. I thought I was being anxious, and so you need to encourage me and build me up. He says you need to actually go lower down. And the point here is that when we remember how mighty God is, then we'll not need to worry. If you look at Psalm 40 again, I really appreciate Mike reading this a moment ago. In Psalm 40 and in verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Simply put, when you start to think through the mighty works of God, what reason do we have to fear? And so anxiety and worry and fear is a forgetfulness. It is a way of putting out of our minds that God is great, that God is powerful. And so when we are not trusting God, when we're being afraid, when we're filled with worry and anxiety, really we're trying to control our lives and we're wishing that we could lay our hands on things, and we forget that actually our lives are in much better hands than ours. You think about all the great things God has done. The mighty hand here in 1 Peter 5 makes me think of how often it's talked about God stretches out his arm, raised his hand in the book of Exodus. And you think about the plagues. In ancient Egypt, most of the pharaohs were depicted on these stone relief walls with their arms outstretched, grabbing their enemy, and their arm upraised, holding a mace, ready to strike down the head of their enemy. And God uses that same language to describe his power over Pharaoh, over Egypt, over the gods of Egypt. And he's saying, with my outstretched arm and my mighty right hand, I have delivered you from trouble. And you remember what Pharaoh's response was to God initially? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh's heart was lifted up in pride. He thought he had life by the tail, and he didn't. He was not in charge. And how he became anxious, how he became fretful. He's trying to maintain a hold on his kingdom. And that's what anxiety is. We're trying to maintain a hold on our kingdom. And so Peter tells us, you need to humble yourselves. You need to remember who's really great and keep God big in your view. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Worry and anxiety is a kind of pride. It is a kind of disbelief. And so Peter's not saying that we're never going to worry or that never we're going to be anxious. But that when we see that we are, that's the opportunity to confess our sins before God, to humble ourselves before him, to fall at his feet. He's the one who cares for us. If you continue reading in Psalm 40, I should have told you just to hold your finger there. Psalm 40 and verse 5, again, he says, you have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds. So those are his great acts. But notice too, he says, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. Look over at Psalm 40 and verse 17. He says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. What a wondrous thing it is that the God who has such great power, has such great might, cares about us. He's interested in you. He knows what you're going through. And Peter's reminding the Christians that he's writing to here in this persecution, in this hardship, that God cares about you. He is thoughtful about you. And so come to him and talk to him about what's hurting you. When we're going through these trials, it's an opportunity to pray to him and to express to him, God, this is what I'm feeling right now. And it's not that we're bothering God. It's not that we're frustrating him or annoying him or irritating him because he's got better things to think about. We are the better things to think about. You realize this universe he made was for us. He made this universe with the intention of displaying his glory to us and drawing us to him. And so when we're hurting and we're struggling, do you believe it? God cares about us. But that's the other thing. It connects with this other challenge. we need to be mindful and watchful that there is an adversary. Here's the devil, and he's roaring like a lion. Now, I highlighted a roaring lion here because this is sort of an odd picture. Again, lions are dangerous things, but the lion that's dangerous, you'd never hear. Don't get me wrong, Satan is deadly. Satan is dangerous. He's looking for people to devour. But a lion who's going around looking for food and roaring at the same time ain't too smart. Because you hear the lion and you go running. So I'm not saying that Satan's a big dummy. Satan is crafty. Satan is clever. But Satan is a lot of show at the same time. Satan wants to appear a certain way so that he can frighten us and make us worry. And so he is after us, scheming, deliberately trying to shake our attention away from the God who is great so that we think that he is great, so that we think that the dangers are great. And it may be persecution, but it may be a whole host of other things. But his power has always been in the deception. And he will lie about doctrine. A lot of times we may think about Satan's lies in doctrine, in just teaching about what's true about the gospel. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sometimes we think about the power of Satan, and we immediately think about these great demonic powers that are demonstrated for us in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts, where in the days of Jesus and the early disciples, demons would possess people. And you see that rarely in the Old Testament, but you do see it. King Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit, and so it happens. And so you see this power at work, but Jesus says he is greater still. He is mightier still. And you see it again and again through Jesus and through his disciples. But I want you to notice with me in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where Paul writes to Timothy saying, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared." He goes on to talk about specific false doctrine during that time, forbidding marriage, requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so he addresses those specific things. But he says in verse 1 and 2 that there are people, insincere liars, who are teaching the doctrine of demons. I have a hard time imagining, and maybe this is the case, but I have a hard time imagining that there's someone out there who just says, "Oh, that's from the demons? Yeah, sign me up. I'll teach that," when they really want to be following God. Satan's crafty. And so he's slipping in false teaching here and there. And when it's not true, when it's not from God, guess where it's from? It's from the devil. And so it is not so much that we need to be looking for demon possession as it is that we need to be looking for the roaring, growling, fear-inducing lies. And so what does Satan do? He lies about the truth that God has spoken. Look over in James chapter 3. In James 3, James writes about the wisdom in verse 15 that comes down from above. There is a spiritual, God-given wisdom from heaven. But there's another wisdom, he says, that is earthly, in verse 15, unspiritual and demonic. And so if it's not God's word, if it's not God's truth, then what is it? It's from the devil. It's a lie from Satan. Well, how is that like a roaring lion? Because it's not just that Satan is lying about doctrinal truth. What is doctrinal truth? Well, when we talk about doctrine, we talk about the gospel, what are we talking about? We're talking about what God says about you and me and what he says about himself. So when I am struggling thinking that I have sinned, but my sin is just too great to be forgiven, or I am thinking that it is impossible for God to love me, or I'm thinking that it's impossible for the Spirit to help me to change and to grow, I'm just too far gone, this is too difficult, he can't transform me. Or I'm looking at my life, and what a disappointment it is. And there's really no reason to continue, no purpose that I have or use in life. And Satan, all he has to do is say, "Yes, you're right. What you believe is true." And that is a lie about ourselves, but do you hear the lie about God that's in that? When we say that my sin is too great for God to forgive, what I'm really saying is that God's mercy isn't great. Or when I'm saying that it's impossible for God to love me, I'm saying that there's a limit to the limitless love of God. When I'm thinking that it's impossible for the Spirit to help me to change and to grow, I'm saying that the Spirit is incapable of working with this when he has done it before on numerous occasions. Or I think that I have no reason to live or no purpose or use in this life. I'm disagreeing with the Creator who made me on purpose and cares about me. And so Satan is roaring. He's trying to get our attention, and he's trying to shake our focus away from the God who is great, who has a mighty hand, and says, humble yourself before me, listen to my truth, come sit down here, and I will teach you, and I will show you. And we need to remember what it is that he has said. And so the response to all this is that we need to resist Satan. Satan is dangerous. I may have said this before, but Satan is the kind of person who could and would throw a mountain at you if God would let him. But he's also a coward. All it takes is for him to find that you're not a pushover and that you're holding fast to the one who can hold you fast, and he'll go running. Now, he'll come back. He will come back. You see it in Matthew 4 when he's tempting Jesus. He gives him one and two and three temptations. He says, I'll be back. And he does. But you resist him and you keep pushing back, and he's got no hold on you. He will flee. And if you hold firm in your faith, then you'll know that God will be with you. And so really, these lies and these deceptions and these threats cannot match the God that we're holding on to. And so Peter reminds these Christians, yes, you're in trouble, and yes, you're in difficult situations. For them, it was persecution. It was actual death. It may have been actual lions. You ever think about that? They're in Rome, and they're going to be cast into the arena and be ripped apart. And you know, the worst that Satan could do was to sanctify them and send them to heaven. The worst that Satan could do was be a tool in the hand of God who wanted to prove the faith of these disciples and bring them home. What's the most that he can do to your life? We're suffering for just a little while, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. Peter does remind these Christians that they are not alone in their suffering. So sometimes we're prideful, sometimes we're anxious, sometimes we're fearful, sometimes we feel isolated. And so Peter says, I want you to just step back for a moment and remember that you're not the only one who's going through this experience. Now, whether it's persecution or whether it's some other hardship, whether it's temptation or trials, we're living in the world. We're not alone. One of the delightful things that I really appreciate about worshiping with you all here with this church is it reminds me that we're not alone. Partly just in this city and in this community, but I also think about where we've all come from. I'm from Alabama. My wife is from Oregon. Some of you are from the islands, and some of you are from China, and some of you are from Africa. I mean, just we're from all over, and you have access and contacts. There are Christians all over this world. In South India, I don't want to forget any. I'm forgetting people. But you think about all of the brothers and sisters that you have over the world today who are bowing the knee before Jesus to remember that he suffered and died to save us and that he's coming again. We're not alone. And sometimes it's helpful because it means that there are others who are going through trials and they're looking to me saying, if Justin can do it, I can do it. I don't want to let them down. But what an encouragement it is to hear from others who are going through trials that I think are much more difficult, much more dangerous. How can I shy away from the discomfort of serving Jesus if they're holding fast? Numerous stories come to mind, but these brethren would have known of other brethren who had given their lives for the sake of Jesus. He says, you are not alone. In fact, he reminds them of some of them by name. He talks about Silvanus. This is probably Silas, as in Paul and Silas in the book of Acts. Can't prove that, but Peter says, I regard him a faithful brother. And so Silas here has helped Peter to write these words. And so there's sort of an amen to all that Peter is saying as Silas is writing these things. He also talks about himself, how he has written briefly to them. I imagine there's much more that Peter wanted to say. And then he also talks about she who is at Babylon. I mentioned that Peter's probably in Rome. Again, I can't prove this. Some would say, well, maybe he actually is in Babylon. Probably not. He's probably using figurative language to describe Rome as like a new Babylon, which is why I mentioned we'd get back to this later. In 1 Peter 1 and in verse 1, he talks about the exiles of the dispersion. That was a phrase used for the Jews who were dispersed throughout the world. But he's not talking to Jews only, he's talking to Christians. So he's using these Old Testament pictures to talk about the new threat. It's not Babylon, it's Rome, but it's not just Rome, it's the world. But it's not just the world, it's Satan. And God is greater than all that. And we're not alone in holding fast to him. He talks about Mark, my son, someone who in his travels with Paul saw persecution and turned back. And then decided to come back and press on and step into it and be faithful. And then he says this, to greet one another with the kiss of love. That's a command, so I'm expecting afterward. Perhaps this is a cultural thing, right? Yes and no. Yes and no. This is instruction to greet one another with a kiss of love. Paul will say, greet another with a holy kiss. The idea is, okay, do you handshake? Do you high five? Do you dap it up? Do you kiss? What do you do? But with love, with affection, with a kind of holy regard for how special this relationship is. I see a friend I've not seen in a long time. I greet them warmly, but I don't care for them the same way that I care about you. I was talking with someone recently about family and what a blessing it is to have family. But when your family's not in Christ, I wouldn't trade them for you for a million years. What we have here is special. And it's special not just to make us feel all warm and cuddly, but it's because you're facing the lion and I'm facing the lion, and so it encourages me to keep going. And so make these relationships special, not just in theory, but in practicality. And so greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There's real peace. Peace, while the lion's out here, absolutely. But then finally, if you can see the little highlight we've added here, again, I said earlier, we're suffering only for a little while. A little while. I don't know how long a little while would have been. He talks here about how the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, comfort, strengthen, and establish you after you've suffered for a little while. Now, it may mean that persecution is going to meet an end. It may mean that it will meet its end when we come to our end. But it's still only a little while. What if it's 10, 20, 50, 60 years? It's still nothing compared to what Christ is going to give to us, what the God of all grace has promised to give to us, the God of all grace. And so he is able to perform for us what he has promised. He has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, suffered for a little while, and then he's called us to his eternal glory. Don't you see it's not worth a trade-off? And we need to remember that when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through these griefs, and remember that this is God's grace. It is by his grace through this grief. I've got to go through this grief to get to his glory, and in his eternal glory. And Christ himself, who went through the same thing as Huntley read for us earlier in 1 Peter 2, he is an example to us of what happens. We go through the suffering, we get to the glory. And he himself will meet us on the finish line, and will restore and confirm and strengthen and establish, and he is reigning forever and ever. And that is so comforting, because he's in charge. He has all authority. You remember in the book of Job, if you're familiar with Job, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that Satan comes along to God, and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Yes, I know all about Job, and I know about how you pay him to be faithful." And God says, "I don't pay him to be faithful. What do you?" And Satan says, "If you will just take everything away, he'll curse you to his face." And what I want you to see there is that God says you can go so far and no further. Why is that? Because God has all authority. Jesus has all dominion. And so, yes, Satan's out here prowling around. He's looking for somebody to gobble up. He's trying to scare you. He's trying to lie to me. But he can only go as far as God will let him. And of course, Satan fails, and he comes back. They have another conversation. Satan's not done. He quit for a while, but he's coming back around. And he wants to go again. And God says, "Only so far. You can touch him, just don't kill him." And I'm grateful for Job. Because when I see the sufferings of Job, that's an encouragement to me. And so may it be that when others see you faithfully struggling through suffering, not quitting on God, holding on to Him, they'll be encouraged too. And they'll be reminded that there's a limit to what Satan can do. That all he can really accomplish is whatever God wants him to accomplish if we'll hold on to the one who has all dominion forever and ever. That is the true grace of God, and we are called to stand firm in it. So closes 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, Peter goes on because he is going to describe the end that he is going to meet just as Jesus told him he would. Jesus told him in John 21 that he was going to meet his end, but he gave him this charge to feed his lambs, to tend his sheep, and to feed his sheep, and so Peter did. And that's what 1 Peter is feeding us, is tending us, is helping the flock to remember the shepherd who has all grace. He is the God of all grace. May God bless us and help us to remember these things through these trials. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we are so very, very thankful to be your people and to be reminded this morning that we are not alone, that you are great and you have all power, and that you care for us. Help us to remember and to believe rather than to listen to Satan's lies. Help us to be on guard and not to forget that he is the real enemy. And help us to care for one another through these trials. Thank you for this reminder, and thank you for Peter and for his faithfulness. May we be faithful and meet you and him when it's time. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.